Me to Romans chapter 2. We're going to continue our study of Romans by an overview fashion to try to get us back to where we were in Romans chapter 3. So we'll spend a few more weeks in Romans 2, at 2 and 3, just trying to bring home some concepts that will get us back to Romans 3:26. We looked at the importance of the book of Romans. As you think about the book of Romans and its place in time and space, this book has had a huge impact with respect to individuals, with respect to the church. One commentator said it this way: most, if not all, the great revivals and reformation in the history of the church have been directly related to the book of Romans. And we went and did a historical survey and looked at, you know, how Romans affected the life of Augustine, Luther, Wesley, Bunyan, the Haldane brothers, to bring about conversion and reformation and many more. So this book has the ability to impact and change the life of the unbeliever, but also the life of the believer. And so our prayer should be that as we study the book of Romans, it would change us. Next, we looked at the author, the audience, and the reason why the book of Romans was written. This letter was written in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So the letter starts off with Paul, and he tells us several things about himself. I'm a bondservant first and foremost. And it's interesting the sequence there. He places the fact that he's a bondservant of Christ above the office of an apostle. So no matter what Christ has called you to be, whether it be a position within the church, an official office, whatever it may be, you're first and foremost always a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That should be your position. He was separated to the gospel of God. So three things that he tells us about himself. And it's very interesting that the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, remember there on the that road there going to Tarsus, to Damascus. And as he was going there, Saul of Tarsus was converted. Remember, he was this murderer. He was a persecutor of the church until something happened. And what took place? He came into contact with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ does with sinners. He changes them. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to Saul and say, "I'm just here to save you from the penalty of sin." He broke him from the bondage of sin as well. So our prayer should be that we would look and see how the Lord is breaking sin's power over us. And it's interesting how the Lord Jesus Christ took this murderer, this persecutor of the church, and changed him and converted him to be a champion of the faith who sacrificed and suffered much for the cause of Christ. Next, we noted the audience. Who did Paul write this to? Well, he wrote it to all who are in Rome, according to verse 7 in chapter 1. And he tells us a couple of things about what it means to be a believer. They are beloved of God and called to be saints. So a believer is one who's loved by God and he is called to be saints. And remember, that word saint is interesting because it's not as though the Roman Catholic churches teaches, or some in the Protestant churches have embraced this idea that there's this category of haves and have-nots. There's this elite group of people who are the saints, and well, then there's just the regular run-of-the-mill Christian. No. All Christians are saints. It means you've been set aside, you've been consecrated to the service of God. What made the utensils in the temple in the old covenant holy? It was because they've been set aside, they've been consecrated to God. We are called His holy people. We are a holy priesthood, according to Peter. And you're holy, not because of anything in you, but you have been set aside, consecrated for the service of Christ. Do you see yourself as that? Do you think, "I'm a saint. I've been set aside for the service of God"? Well, he goes on and tells us more about these readers. He says in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because how many times have you heard people, maybe your family members, tell you, "Well, you know, that's good that you're a Christian, but that's between you and God. And you need to keep that thing private." But that's not what Paul says. What made the church of Rome noteworthy, not that they were just private Christians, but that their faith could tangibly be seen. Their presence was known in the imperial city. And it was so well known that it was spoken of throughout the entire world. Now, when we use the word world there, we're talking about throughout the Roman Empire, right? So Paul tells them, let's back up. How would people describe or categorize your faith? Do people know who you serve? Not by just what you say, but by your testimony. What is your testimony? Does your life testify that you serve Christ? Would those who are around you know that? Is your faith been made known? Well, Paul says that he wants to write them or wants to come see them because he says, I want to encourage you. But it's interesting that he says, I want to be encouraged by you. So even though he's an apostle, he was still a man who needed encouragement himself. And that should be a reminder to all believers of the importance of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not something you try to separate yourself from and spend as much time as you can away from it. There's great encouragement from the body of Christ. Why? Well, because all the gifts are not distributed to any one man or any one family. Christ distributes the gifts as he sees fit for the mutual benefit and blessing and building up of the body. So the moment you begin to separate yourself from the body, as though that's just standard, that's just the way you're going to do it. After all, I have the Spirit of God. I can just kind of hang on out here on my own. I'm going to be this cavalier Christian. I'm going to be a cowboy, as it were. Well, you're missing something there because Christ did not bring you into the body of Christ so that you could spend most of your time away from the body. The idea here is that Paul recognizes, I can bring blessings to you, but likewise, you're going to be a blessing to me. Do you see the church in that way? After all, that's one of the reasons why Christ brought it about, isn't it? Well, next we look at the reason why he wrote the letter. If you recall, Paul wanted to get to Spain. If you look at chapter 15, he tells them, I want to go to Spain. Paul wanted to see the gospel, the kingdom of Christ, expanded to the western side of the Mediterranean. So he says, I want to come to you, and I want you to help me on my way. So the question is, did Paul get his desire? Did he ever get to Rome? Well, of course he did. But it's interesting how he got there, isn't it? And that's the way our God works. Many times he does answer your prayers, but he does them in such a way that there's no way you could take credit for it, and it can't be ever conceived as though that was your idea. I'm quite sure when Paul thought about going to Rome, he wasn't thinking on a prison ship. But that's how he got there. So what did Paul do while in prison? Just turn back over a page. Look in Acts 28. While he's in house arrest, on verse 30 it tells us, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So what did Paul do while he was under house arrest? He proclaimed the gospel and he taught about the kingdom of God to all who would listen. And you know, we can learn a lot from Paul. We can learn a lot from this man, just the way he viewed the circumstances in his life. Do you believe that God is all wise? Do you believe that God is sovereign over everything that comes into your life? Then do you trust that even in adversity, He is working out His will for your good? It's interesting how He worked out His will within the life of Paul, which was for the good of Paul. Paul learned many lessons going through these trials and adversity. One of the things he learned, and he tells us in Corinthians, is that your grace is sufficient. Have you learned that? You know, we don't always learn about the sufficiency of the grace of Christ until there is trials or adversity brought into our lives. So don't despise them. Well, Paul also tells us there's another reason why he wanted to come. He says in verse 15 of chapter 1, so as much as in me I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So not only did he want to come to Rome so they could send him on his way to Spain, but he says, I want to spend some time preaching the gospel in Rome. And did God arrange that? Of course he did. For 2 years he got to sit there in house arrest and preach the gospel. It's very interesting how God works, isn't it? So why was he so passionate about the gospel? Well, for one reason, he knew that it had the power to do something. This is why he writes this. In verse 16, we'll go back to verse 15. So much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in the imperial city, in Rome itself. Why, Paul? Why would you want to go there out of all places? Do you not know what they do to people? Well, he tells you in verse 16, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the very omnipotence of God, to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Paul says the thing that will turn the Roman Empire around is the very omnipotence of God. And it's found in the power of the preaching of the gospel. Now, it's interesting when he talks about the gospel, because when you think of the gospel, what do you think of? You say, well, it's good news. Okay, well, it's good news, but good news about what? What does the gospel concern itself about? Well, Paul tells you, the righteousness of God. What is it that mankind desperately needs? He needs the righteousness of God. Where is he going to find it? In Christ Jesus. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Because in the gospel, God gives mankind what he requires. God requires righteousness. God gives righteousness. And if that's not your understanding of the gospel, then you've missed something. So when you emphasize the gospel, when you preach the gospel or share the gospel, do you think this poor person here, like me, needs the righteousness of God? Because that's what Paul was concerned about. And this establishes the theme all the way to the end of Romans chapter 11. Paul will begin to explain how in the gospel the righteousness of God is found. Well, we move from the thesis statement, and how would you go from there? In your own walk in terms of sharing the gospel with somebody, if you establish, for I'm not ashamed of the power of God, or of the gospel, for it's the very power of God into salvation, for in it is the righteousness of God. What would you think? Well, I mean, what would you do? What would be your next sentence? Well, it's interesting what Paul says in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, habitually, the Greek says, habitually suppressing, working hard to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So Paul moves from his thesis statement to explain the universal condemnation of all mankind. From Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, he'll explain how all men are universally condemned. And he demonstrates how the wrath of God is poured out on these men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I think the order here is interesting. Because he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, number one, ungodliness, and two, unrighteousness. You see, ungodliness refers to no reverence. It means no worship. And so when there's no reverence or there's no fear of God within our lives, then it always leads to unrighteousness. And so when you see all the unrighteous behavior going on around you, you can always attribute it back to ungodliness and idolatry. And it's interesting that how Paul describes God's judgment being poured out. He doesn't talk about earthquakes, he doesn't talk about famines, and he doesn't talk about war. But he does talk about something. He does talk about when God begins to pour out his wrath on those cultures, those society, those people who are habitually suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He talks in terms of turning them over to themselves. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Up to what? To uncleanness. In the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And then he tells us again in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they don't want God in their thinking. Does that sound like a country you know of? Is there a country you're aware of who does not want God in their thinking? Well, what does God do? God gives them over to a debased mind. To do what? To do those things that are not fitting. What do we see going on in our country today? Things that are not fitting. And then he gives you a whole laundry list of vices that could be very well be a commentary on our land. And it's not only that, but what we see in our land is that those vices, those things that are just abominable, perverted, they're glamorized. And think about the number of people within the church who really don't concern themselves about how their children are influenced by all this. You don't think it has an impact? So when he says, for God gave them up, therefore God gave them up, or when he says, for this reason, what reason is he talking about? Well, it's given back to you back in 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. What is he talking about? He's talking about idolatry. And whenever we begin to erect gods after our own imagination, as we begin to construct gods in our own mind, gods that allow us to do certain things, to get away with certain things, this whole sin of idolatry is a little bit more subtle than you think. You say, well, I mean, I don't have any totem poles of birds or four-footed animals that I worship to. But it's not just that. Idolatry is not just confined to this imagery. You can have make up images of God in your own mind. You can make up a God in your own imagination. Be careful of that. You need to make sure that the God you worship and service or serve is the triune God of the Scriptures. Well, let me move on. Let me just say this. When God removes His restraint, then any kind of perverted sin takes place. And we need to be praying. We need to be praying that God would turn this nation back to Him. We need to make sure that we're not guilty of idolatry. We need to make sure we're not guilty of not having God in our thinking. We need to make sure we're not guilty of not having God's thoughts in our mind. What is God's opinion on a given situation? Have you taught your children this? We want to make sure we're not guilty of what's being discussed here. Well, when we come to chapter 2, I need to move on. When we come to chapter 2, Paul says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." So as we move into chapter 2, Paul begins to address a self-righteous Jew who would have read everything Paul would have said in Romans 1:18 to Romans 1:32 and said, "Amen. I preach it, brother. I agree with you." But Paul says, "Wait one second. Wait one second. You're inexcusable too, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." Why? Well, for you who judge, you practice the same thing. That's a dangerous place to be because we as Christians can be caught up in that as well. Even though he's speaking to a Jew, he's got this Jew in his mind. Don't walk away from the applications that apply to us. We can be quick to say amen to everything he said in Romans 1. But do you practice the same thing? Be careful. Well, he has a self-righteous Jew in mind. And remember, the Jews in his day... they thought that their heritage, their relationship to Abraham, their covenant sign, their relationship to the law would immune them from the judgment of God. And so this brings us to our subject. In Romans 2, there's three sections. In Romans 2 all the way to Romans 3:8, there's three main sections that I want us to emphasize here. We've talked about several of them. The first section in Romans 2, 1 through 16, this is where Paul will set forth principles whereby he'll judge all men. Okay? Section 2 is Romans 2, 17 through 29, where we see a direct application to the Jews. And then section 3 is Romans 3, 1 through 8, where Paul will deal with the objections that many Jews would have had. In other words, Paul makes a direct application to the Jews. You come into chapter 3, and Paul deals with the typical objections of the Jews. So you can kind of figure out the flow of thought. We looked at section 1, where Paul clearly sets forth the principles by where all men will be judged. You remember what he said? What's the first principle? Romans 2:2. Notice what he says there. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth." So the first principle of judgment is that judgment will be according to truth. It'll be based upon the facts of the case. And this is why it's so important, particularly you young people, pay attention and think through this. You think you're clever at times when you pull a fast one on over your parents because they didn't catch you. But understand this. Even though they didn't catch you or they didn't see something, don't get in this habit of being comfortable with deception. Why? Because judgment is according to truth. Just because your parents may not have all the facts, there is one who does. Number two, the second principle, Paul tells us in verse 6. Take a look there. "Who will render to each one according to his deeds." So we went through this passage has been kind of controversial in the past, but we worked through the details of it. But he says judgment will be according to works. And then in principle 3, look at verse 11. "For there is no partiality with God." So judgment will be according to the truth, it'll be according to works, and number 3, it'll be without partiality. Now that's important for you to understand because he's writing to this Jew who is thinking, "I'm not going to be judged by God. I'm the covenant people. I've got the sign. I've got the law. You know, I'm a descendant of Abraham." And Paul says, no. You don't understand. Judgment is going to be according to truth, works, and if you're going to rely upon your relationship to the law, you better keep it all. Okay. And then he says it's without partiality. Now let's move into verse 17. In this section, starting in verse 17, this begins the second section. We started this last time. But in this section, Paul addresses two claims that a Jew would make to exclude them from any kind of judgment. And so as we look at this section of Scripture, I want you to notice in verse 17, all the way through verse 24, Paul uses the word law five times. Okay, and that's going to be the major focus there in verses 17 through 24. When you move into verses 25 through 29, he uses the word law a few times, but that's not his major focus. In those verses, he's going to focus on circumcision, which he mentions six times. Excuse me. So the Jew would make two claims. Number one, a claim of profession, verses 17 through 24, and then a claim of ritual, verses 25 through 29. Last time we looked at the first claim, the Jewish profession, and within that, the Jew would emphasize his profession and his privilege. And what you see in those verses is that Paul states that a profession and privilege without a corresponding practice does not immune you from the judgment of God. They make a profession, they do have privileges, and Paul doesn't argue against any of this. He really does acknowledge that they have a profession and that they really do have privileges. But the problem here is that there's no practice. They have the Mosaic law, they study the law, but the question is whether or not they're capable of fulfilling the law in its totality. And so since the Jew does not practice it in full, his claim to having access to the law is not valid. It will not save. And Paul will basically make that his final summation when you get to Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul's going to argue that the access to the law does not save the Jew. Okay, the second claim, and that's what we dealt with last time. This morning we're going to be dealing more with the second claim. It's the claim of ritual. The Jews had the sign of the covenant. And the sign of the covenant, according to Genesis 17, was circumcision. And Paul's going to argue that that's not enough if it's without the reality of faith and righteousness. So think about what's going on here. Paul has got this self-righteous Jew in mind who saw themselves as being better than the Gentiles. He's arguing against that kind of mindset. Why? Because the Jew needed to hear the truth that he's not immune from the judgment of God. The Jew needs salvation as much as the Gentile. And that's what we've been looking at here in Romans 2:1-16, as we looked at the principles of judgment. And what Paul is doing here now is he's starting to deal with some of these objections that they would do. They put their faith in the law and they put their faith in the covenant sign. And what Paul is going to do is smash every bit of this. So Paul is pointing out here that your relationship to the possession of the law and the sign of the covenant is insufficient to save one without the corresponding application. So Paul's dealing with pride and the self-reliance of the Jew. He's also dealing with the Jew's misunderstanding of the covenant. And he will ultimately argue in Romans that without faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, all men, even the Jew, will stand condemned. And let me just say this as a caution to you. If the Jews needed to be corrected on their misunderstanding of the covenant, how much more do we? There's a lot of misunderstanding out there with respect to the covenants. But we can learn a lot here from the New Testament. We can learn a lot from the writings of Paul to give us better clarity of what God intended with the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. All right, so we looked last time that the law would not save the Jew, and so today we're going to see what Paul has to say about circumcision. So with that, let's pick up the reading in verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, even if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew, so Paul's about to define what it means to be a true Jew, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that is which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So as we get ready to move into these verses, we're moving into the second part of our study. Here we see a claim to ritual without a corresponding reality. Now, as we go through this, he's talking to this Jew. He has this Jew in mind. But don't act like there's not any applications to us here. Do you know people who look to the ritual but have no reality, no corresponding reality? See, that's a dangerous place to be because they're putting their hope and their faith and their comfort in, well, I go to such and such church, or I have been baptized. Well, you know, I get to go to the Lord's table after all. Well, my child has been christened or sprinkled, whatever it is that goes on out there these days in these different denominations. But the point here is that if there's no corresponding reality, don't look to the ritual for the basis of salvation. That's the warning here. All right, so all this revolves around what Paul's about to do is start dealing with this weighty subject of circumcision. And Paul picks this subject up at this point in his argumentation because circumcision was something that the Jews would cling to as evidence of their salvation. I have the covenant sign. Now, when we think about circumcision, we need to go back to Genesis 17. So turn over there and let me point out a few things to you. Genesis 17. Let's pick up the reading, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child shall be among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. And so we'll just stop here, and let's just think about what's being said here. Within these verses, we see the introduction of circumcision as the sign of the covenant that God made with Abram. And notice that Abraham, he's 99 years old, Ishmael is 13, and think about what God's asking them to do. There's immediate obedience, right? Despite their age, they immediately obey God. And so when Isaac was born, he was circumcised as well. Turn over to chapter 21, in Genesis 21, verse 3. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. Why? Well, because God commanded him. So we see that Abraham obeyed. This is the true nature of saving faith. It's true saving faith obeys God. Hold your place here in Genesis and turn over to Acts. And in Acts 7, I'm just going to read a quick verse. But remember there in Acts 7, this is Stephen's sermon before he's martyred. And one of the things he points out as we think about the significance of circumcision and what it meant to the Jew. In Acts 7 and verse 8, he brings this up. Then he gave him, talking about Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And so this sign was a reminder to every Jew that God had made a covenant promise to who? To Abraham. And what was that promise? There were several promises given to them, the physical descendants, but there was a key promise that was given in Genesis 12 that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How? Through his seed. And Paul in Galatians 3 says that seed is none other than Christ Jesus himself. And so remember that circumcision was not only incorporated there in the Abrahamic covenant, but as you move into the Mosaic covenant, turn to Leviticus 12, it was brought over as well. So it was a sign. Leviticus 12, in verse 3, we read this, and on the eighth day of the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And if you go back and look at it, what he's talking about is that when a male child is born, this is the requirement, this is the command. So this section deals with what happens after a male child is born. So what was given to Abraham as a command in Genesis 17 is now brought into the Mosaic covenant. And what's interesting is when you read about what happened to Israel, well, turn over to Joshua 5. I always find this very interesting, Joshua 5. So Joshua is now, you know, Moses is dead. Joshua is now in charge of the children of Israel. They have now crossed over the Jordan. Remember, it was of the flood season. So the waters are high. The waters have moved such that they can come across. And then when they come across, the waters, the floods, so they've got their enemies before them. The waters are behind them. They can't retreat now, right? And so what is the first grand battle plan of Joshua? What's the first order that he gives to this great army? Joshua 5, look at verse 2. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel. Again, the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way, they came out of Egypt. Notice, they had not been circumcised. Now, this is interesting. All this has covenantal significance, doesn't it? This does not make Joshua a poor war, you know, a poor general. What is he teaching you here? This whole second generation had not been obedient to what God had said. You shall circumcise your child on the eighth day. Because Genesis 17 says that if you do not do this, you are cut off from the covenant. So what is the one thing that Joshua understands that most of our generals don't understand? Disobedience to God is not a wise battle strategy. And so the first thing that Joshua does is he submits himself to this plan, to this command of God, and all these men were circumcised. I mean, you talk about faith. I mean, they're all out of commission until they heal. There was nowhere to go, they couldn't retreat, and their enemies were in front of them. But God preserved them. God protected them in that time of healing. And so there's covenantal significance here in Joshua 5, and that covenantal significance is obey God. This is something that they needed to learn. And so when we talk about the practice of circumcision, it's very important to the old covenant people. And what I want you to understand is that Paul does not diminish the importance when we come to Romans 2. What he's trying to do is to get the Jew to have the right understanding of circumcision. But there's no way we can come to this and not see the emphasis that's placed on circumcision. All right? Turn back to Genesis 17. Go back to verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. You should do this, right? We see that. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And that word sign is important. Here we have the sign of the Abrahamic covenant introduced. And what we see is that every male Jewish child was supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. Look at verse 11 again. It shall be a sign of the covenant. Now, what do you not see here? He doesn't say this mark in the flesh is the basis of your salvation, is it? It's your get out of jail free card. He doesn't say that. He said it's a sign. It's a token of something. And so here we see that it's a token of the covenant between God and Abraham. And so this sign in the flesh was a reminder to every Jew of what? What was it supposed to remind every Jew of? The promises that God made to Abraham. And so let me ask you one simple question. Where would you get in these verses the impression that circumcision would ever save someone? It was not a sign of one's salvation. It was the sign of the covenant that existed between Abraham and God. It was a reminder to every Jew that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so it was a reminder that God would send His Messiah through the descendants of Abraham. So let's think about what circumcision was. Number one, it's confirmation to Abraham and his descendants that the promises of God would be fulfilled. And so that in due time, Canaan would become theirs. And according to Hebrews, the land of Canaan was also a picture. It was also a taste of something greater. What was Abraham really looking for, according to Hebrews 11? He was looking for a heavenly country. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is what? God. Next, circumcision was an obligation of Abraham and his descendants to consent to the covenant by putting away the corruption of the flesh. Now, since man cannot do this separate from the work of Christ, circumcision also points us to our need of the work of the Spirit found in regeneration. Turn over to Colossians 2. Let me point that out to you. And this is important because there are those who say, well, circumcision finds its fulfillment in baptism. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Colossians 2. And we notice here in verse 11, in Him, he's talking to believers now, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's important. By putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so notice circumcision finds its fulfillment not in baptism, but rather circumcision finds its fulfillment where Paul's going to be talking about the circumcision made without hands. It's the work of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all the trespasses, having wiped out of the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When does that take place? At regeneration, not in the baptismal waters. So what Paul is telling us is that circumcision pictures a removing of the filth of the flesh, and that takes place when we're given a new heart in Christ. Otherwise, baptism is going to take on a whole new significance, doesn't it? So he's talking about regeneration. And this is pointing the Jew to his need to the work of the Spirit. Go back to Romans 2. Romans 2. Notice what he says in verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. What's the emphasis here? Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of what? The heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What do you see it? Circumcision in the flesh should not be the focus. Rather, what the Jew needs is this circumcision of the heart, and that is of the Spirit. So let's make sure we all understand what the Bible makes clear, is that circumcision is important because it's a sign that God commanded the Jews to do. However, obedience to this command did not save or protect the Jew from God's judgment. And this is why, or this is what Paul's going to emphasize in these verses. So never did God intend for circumcision to be the basis of one's salvation. Salvation has always been based upon what? Faith in the promises of God. Turn back over to Genesis 15. So how was Abraham saved? What was the basis of Abraham's justification? Well, the Old Testament tells you. Genesis 15. Look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, that the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this is one that shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body. Then he brought him outside and said, now look towards the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall be your descendants. And notice this. And he believed. And he believed in the Lord. And so what did the Lord do? He accounted it to him for righteousness. And the New Testament authors will use that to demonstrate justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So how are all men saved? Faith in the promises of God. It's a living faith, right? But it's faith. So Abraham was considered righteous before his circumcision. He believed in the word of the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so we all know that over time, the focus got off what the ritual signified, and the focus became on the ritual itself. And that can happen with baptism, and that can happen with the Lord's table. That happens in a lot of the different reform groups who put a lot of efficacious grace in the baptismal waters. In other words, what they've done is they've lost their focus on what the ritual signifies, and the focus is on the ritual itself. And it's interesting that our confession uses the word ordinance, not sacrament. And there's a reason why. Also, there are those in the Reformed camp that teach all kinds of things about what takes place at the Lord's table. You need to be careful of this, that we don't take our eyes off what the ritual signifies and just focus on the ritual itself and impose a meaning that the Bible never intended. The ritual of circumcision was a sign that of the covenant that God made with Abraham. But the Jews looked to this privilege as the source of their salvation. And so rabbinical teachings had gotten so distorted that it began to teach that those who were circumcised would never go to hell. And so what the Jews saw is it was their, for lack of a better word, a passport to heaven. Go back to John 7. Jesus did, and if you read through the Gospels, you can pick up on this. A lot of time what Jesus is doing is he's not undoing the law at all. What he's doing is he's clarifying the law. He's trying to make it bring back some sense and reason to the law of God because the religious leadership of that day had distorted it. In John 7, pick up the reading in verse 19. Now, Jesus is being accused of doing something wicked when he heals somebody. So look at how he responds in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge according with righteous judgment. Now, they were accusing Jesus of breaking the law of Moses. Why? For healing on the Sabbath. And so what is Jesus? What is his response? Jesus is pointing out here that, you know, you guys, your views on circumcision have gotten so far out of alignment from what the law actually means that you think it's okay to circumcise on the Sabbath, but healing a man on the Sabbath is in violation of Moses' law. So this begins, you begin to see a little bit of the importance they're placing on circumcision. Okay? So go back to Romans 2. Go back to Romans 2. And it's very interesting. We don't have time to go into all this. It's very interesting that Paul spends quite a bit of his time arguing with the Jews, particularly in Galatians. You see some in Acts, like Acts 21. The Jews really did not like the teaching of Paul and Paul's teaching on circumcision. And so this is why he spends quite a bit of time arguing with them about it. And so what Paul's trying to do is get them to understand your views of circumcision have gotten way out of alignment from the Word of God. And let me just say this. These would have been men that had studied the Word of God. So be careful lest you think, well, I studied God's Word. Well, you need to be relying upon the Spirit of God. You need to keep yourself accountable to others as you read it and you study it. And make sure you're not bringing or deviating from the true teachings of God's Word. Well, go back to Romans 2, because in verses 25 through 29, as we examine these verses and as we read through these, we see three principles that submerge. Look at verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become what? Uncircumcision. So the first principle we see is that you can have the rite without reality. You can have the ritual without reality. And if you do, it constitutes unrighteousness. And the point here is that if you have the rite that is not accompanied by the reality of faith and righteousness, then what good is the ritual? That's Paul's point. Do you see that? You have the ritual, but you don't have the reality. Then what good is it? For example, think of a wedding ring. What does a wedding ring represent? It's a sign that signifies the reality of a wedding, of a marriage. But what good is a wedding ring if one is not married? Or what good is a wedding ring if one is unfaithful, right? The ring simply points to the reality. And the point here is that the ritual without reality or unfaithfulness is unrighteousness. And so that's principle number one. The rite of physical circumcision without the reality is unrighteousness, and by itself, the mark in the flesh does not mean anything. And over again, let me give you these verses, you write them down. Leviticus 26:40, Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Jeremiah 4, verse 1 through 4. Jeremiah 6:10, and Jeremiah 9:25. And one more, Ezekiel 44:7-9. What do all these verses have in common? Over and over again, God is pleading with the children of Israel that they need their hearts circumcised. An uncircumcised heart, what is an uncircumcised heart? It's a heart that is flinty, it's stony, it's resistant, and refuses to yield to the teachings of God. And so over and over again, what is he doing? If you go back and read these verses, he's pointing them to something they could never do. He's pointing them to the work that only God can do. And as we come in the fullness of time, Christ and his apostles bring this teaching clearly out to us. Principle 2, found in verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Principle 2 is the reality without the right or without the ritual is righteousness. All right? Reality without the ritual is righteousness. This means you have the reality of faith, and it doesn't matter if you have the ritual, you can still have righteousness. Okay? That's his point. Now, there may be questions with respect to these details, and I'll deal with that later on, and I don't have time to flesh out all that right now, but I'll tackle that one, Lord willing, next week. But these are general principles that Paul gives us to us. So you have the reality without the ritual, it equals righteousness. The third principle is found in verse 28. In 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The inward reality should be to the praise of God, but those who focus on the outward ritual, what are they looking for? The praise of men. So this word outwardly refers to something that's visible. And Paul's point here is that the outward fleshly circumcision that the Jews were always clinging to for their hope of salvation is really irrelevant. It's not linked with the inward reality. So men boast in the ritual. And more often than not, men are looking for the praise of men and not the praise of God. Turn over to John 5. And this is a real problem for the Jews. Jesus points this out to them. In John 5, he picks it up in verse 39. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Verse 40. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek honor that comes only from God?" Now that's the question that's raised by Christ. How can you believe in Christ if all you're interested in is receiving honor from one another? And so Christ received not honor from men, and this points us to we should be seeking not the honor of men, but the honor of God Himself. Turn to John 12. John 12, look at verse 42. "Nevertheless," in verse 42, "even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him." Why? Well, they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. And in verse 43, he says, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." You know, there's a lot of those men, and that may describe a lot of people you know. I see it. But boy, if I submit to it, I'm going to lose something. Well, Christ says you need to be willing to give up everything to pick up your cross and follow him. The man who picks up his hands to grab the plow and looks backwards, what does he say? You're not fit. You're not worthy to be in the kingdom of God. And what he says here is that if you are more concerned with the praise of men than the praise of God, there's going to be a problem because that's going to always keep you away from Christ. And so God will praise the reality of faith in the life of the individual. Men will praise the ritual. They only focus on the ritual. That's their focus. That's something they can see. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount. Why did the Pharisees pray and fast and do their charitable deeds? Why did Christ say they did all this? In order to be seen by men. And Christ tells them, you know what? You've got your reward, and that's as good as it's going to get for you. The reward of men on this earth is as good as it's going to get for you. Well, Paul says this too. Go back to Galatians. Go back to Galatians. Remember, he's dealing with these Judaizers who had come in and begin to pervert the gospel there in Galatia. And notice what he says in verse 13, where he talks about, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries," right? You remember this thought. We see something of his ambition and his pride as Saul of Tarsus. But look what he says back in verse 10. "For now do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Do you see the connection there? If you're going to be one who is seeking the praise and adoration of men, it will be very difficult for you to seek or for you to be a bondservant of Christ. Matthew 23, Jesus reminds us that these Pharisees, remember in Matthew 23, that's his indictment against the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Remember, they were seeking the praise of men. They wanted to speak. They wanted men to speak well of them. And the point here is that the praise of outward righteousness is rebuked by God, but the inward righteousness is praised by God and rebuked or rejected by men. So inward righteousness by the Spirit is foolishness to man because they are looking for merits to justify themselves, but they'll never find it. So when I come to Romans 2, and I'm going to flesh this out a little bit more next week, but I wanted to lay down the foundation for you. Three principles. Principle one, the ritual of circumcision without the inner reality of faith equals unrighteousness. Principle two, you can have the reality of faith without the ritual of circumcision. That equals righteousness. And principle three, if you have the reality, then you will be praised by God. But if you have the ritual, and the ritual only without faith, that's to the praise of men. That's Paul's argumentation here. So when I think about these principles that are set forth by Paul in these verses, the Jews thought they were going to be saved based upon this mark in the flesh. And Paul writes, that's never going to save you. Okay? Go back to Acts 2. I'm sorry, Romans 2. Romans 2. Remember in verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" This is their problem. They have an unrepentant heart. And so they look at what they can do to save themselves rather than to look to the salvation that is provided by God. And so there's no compromise between beliefs of the Jew and the Christian. You cannot harmonize the two. In other words, Paul's going to teach you in Galatians, and he'll teach you later on here in Romans. You know, if you're going to look to the law, you better lean wholly upon the law. Or you need to look wholly and rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His merits. The ritual will not save you. And this is why those who look to the baptismal waters for salvation are just as guilty as the Jew. We never look to the ritual for salvation. Salvation is found in the reality of whether or not one has true faith, and the object of that faith must always be the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. So you have to have faith in Christ before you're going to ever be justified before God. And when you go back to Acts 13, for example, and Paul teaches this message, the Jews there, boy, really got upset with him. Go back and read Acts 13. Read that story. Well, let me try to bring this to an end. What we see in Romans 2, 25 through 29, here we see the ritual without reality that equals unrighteousness. And that ought to make every one of us in here thankful for the grace of God. I mean, how sad it is to watch someone cling to their own works in any way for their salvation, because that's not going to stand in the final day when you stand before God. And so this is why Paul will focus on justification by faith alone. And we'll deal more with that when we get to Romans 3:21. But we see the three principles. I'm going to flesh them out in a little bit more detail, Lord willing, next week. But this section is a great reminder that when it comes to salvation, our focus should be placed on the right object. And for those that have been baptized and participate in the Lord's table each week, do you have the reality of what these rituals signify? Don't mock your baptism. Don't mock the Lord's table if you do not have this true and living faith residing within you. If you're playing games, then let me encourage you to stop and take time and reflect. A whole nation, multiple generations for the most part, look in the nation of Israel, look to their relationship to the law and their relationship to the ritual. But Paul says they stood condemned because their life was missing the reality of faith. Sometimes as parents, we put our blinders on with respect to our children or even our spouse. Do they have the inward reality? Do they have the fruits in their life that signify that the Spirit of God is working in them at all? So there's a lot we can learn here. I think there's a lot of practical applications that we can bring from one to the other. There's principles here that we want to make sure that within this church we don't violate. Because the consequences, according to Paul, are huge. When you think about what he's saying here, if you're looking to the ritual, if you're looking to the rite, if you're looking to anything other than Christ himself, you're not going to be able to stand on that final day. But praise be to God that he did send his Son. And that within the gospel, the righteousness of God is truly revealed as Christ, through his active and passive obedience, gives us the righteousness that God requires. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these great reminders. And Father, we're mindful of the audience that Paul is thinking of here. They were so close to you, but at the same time, so far away. They had access to all the blessings and privileges of being God's chosen people. But, Father, their hearts, many of them, it seems, were far from you. May that not be spoken of us. May we true to have a living relationship with the true and living God. May we not be guilty of erecting gods of our own imagination. May we not be guilty of bringing foreign gods within our homes and within our lives. May we submit to Jehovah, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves sinners. And so we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we look to him and him alone. And Father, we pray that as we continue to worship you throughout this day, we pray that it would be pleasing in your sight. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.